that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the studying of his precious word this morning. This is an important portion. Not that the whole word of God isn't important, but this one is particularly important. For in this portion, the Lord affirms his deity. It flows directly from the confrontation with the Jewish rulers that arose there in Jerusalem when the Lord healed that paralytic, that man who was paralyzed for 38 years and who laid by that pool of Bethesda. And he did it on the Sabbath. He did it purposely on the Sabbath. So there is an intimate connection between what we read from verse 16 to 24 and the first 15 verses. In the first 15, we have the third miracle performed by the Lord that John records. Not that there weren't many more. I counted well over 30 miracles recorded over the four Gospels, but only seven. In the Gospel of John, at number 7. But not only does John record this third miracle, the only gospeler, by the way, who does record this miracle, but also the criticism that the Lord received and the opposition from the rulers for having done it on the Sabbath. That's what really got him upset, that he healed this man on the Sabbath day. What you have from verse 16 on is the vindication by the Lord as to why he was able to do it on the Sabbath day. Verses 16 to 24 are one of the greatest Christological passages in the Gospel of John, indeed in the Word of God. It's Christ speaking, and that's important to remember. These are his words. In the first 15 verses, we have a wonderful picture of what the Lord does for the lost sinner who, like that poor man, who was paralyzed. We're paralyzed. We are unable to please God. We are unable to do anything for God. We're unable to walk for Him. We're without strength. Eh? It says, "For when we were yet without strength," Paul says, "Christ died for the ungodly." Outside of Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing to save ourselves from the penalty of our sin, which we so deserve. We need help. Praise the Lord, to this poor man who sat by that pool for 38 years. That's a long time. The Lord Jesus came, knew all about him. And in verse 6, he asks him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? The key there is the first word, will. He appealed to his will, to his desire. Hast thou a wish? Hast thou a desire to be made whole? Perhaps you no longer wanted to face the challenge of normal life. He'd become institutionalized, if you will. So too with a sinner. It has to do with the will that God has given us. We believe that each of us has been given a free will. We're free will moral agents. And the Holy Spirit asks, do you wish to have your sins forgiven? Do you wish to be saved from experiencing the wrath of God for your sins forever in hell? Or do you enjoy too much the pleasures of sin? The love of this world. And you're afraid that if you become a Christian, you'll have to give up all of those things. Many of them you might have to. They're sinful. Does the will play a part in our salvation? And the answer is absolutely. God never violates the sanctity of the human will. He never saves people against their will. You have to be willing. Revelation 22:17, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever what? Will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He says to the man, are you willing to receive from the hand of the Savior the healing? From the lips of the paralytic, verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Here he reveals his earnest desire to be healed. Perhaps that was all he expected, was friendly assistance when next the water was troubled to help him. I'm not dealing with the troubling of the water. There are those who criticize it, those who say that can't... I just believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. And if the Bible says it happened, it happened. Amen. Yeah. But in response to his desire, the Lord says, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Verse 8. He gives him a direct command. He says, arise. For his will to obey, and as he obeyed, the quickening power of the Lord was manifested, and immediately he was made whole. And he took up his bed, and he walked. Faith surged in his soul, I believe. He obeyed the command of the Lord. He did what he was told. He believed in the Lord. He believed in what the Lord said. Just like a sinner has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he was made whole, took up his bed and walked. So to the moment one by faith receives the free gift of salvation, you are saved from perishing in hell because of your sin. You receive eternal life. You no longer come into condemnation, but have been passed from what? From death unto life. Can't help but read that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth. That's by faith in him, in Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The healed man immediately attracted attention from the Jewish leaders. Oh, we're so pleased that you've been healed. Was that what they were going to say to him? No. They paid no attention to the fact that he had been miraculously healed. They could care nothing about that. It's because he had taken up his bed. Just a very light thing. Rough blanket, perhaps. But he was challenged for taking up his bed on the Sabbath. So he's challenged by the Jewish rulers. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed, it says in verse 10. Did the Lord tell him to break a law of God? No. The Lord never causes one to sin. That was no sin that man did that day. He had not told him to break the Sabbath, but just to defy a tradition of man, a traditional scruple about the Sabbath that they had added on. What God had ordained to be a blessing, that is, the civil law, in including working on the Sabbath, transporting things from one place to another, you weren't to do that on the Sabbath. You were to have a day of set aside for rest. What God had ordained to be a blessing, they had converted into a burden. One of their rules forbade the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. According to them, he should either have stayed with his blanket until the Sabbath came to an end, or leave it there in hopes that no one would steal it. The rulers were not that interested in him, but in the one who had healed on the Sabbath and had told him to take up his bed and walk. Verse 12, what man told you to take up your bed? They didn't care about him, nor did they care about the miracle that had just been performed, nor did they care about the mercy and grace that God, the Son, had just demonstrated to this poor man. But they were eager to display their zeal for the keeping of the Sabbath. They transferred their anger from this poor paralytic who had been healed to the one who dared to heal on the Sabbath and who dared to tell him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. In verse 15, the healed man told them it was Jesus. He would give honor to his new found Lord. He would witness as best he could about the Lord who had just healed him. The indictment of the Lord is given in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Not only for healing the man on the Sabbath, but for telling him to take up his bed and walk. This was the opening barrage in a battle that would not end until they had crucified him on a cross 1.5 years later. They sought to slay him, even here. With verse 17, he begins to refute the charge that he had broken the Sabbath. It is worthy to note that in each of the four Gospels, where he is challenged with violating the law of the Sabbath, he gives a different reply to their charge. He uses a different defense, if you will. In Matthew 12, where his disciples pluck grain out of a field for they were hungry, and they did it on the Sabbath, the ruler said it was not lawful to do this. They were just walking through a wheat field, and there were these paths, and they took a bit of grain and they ground it and they ate it. It was, by the way, okay to do that. God had made provision for that, for the wayfarer, the sojourner. But the ruler said it was not lawful to do this, verse 2, in Matthew 12. And so he cites King David and his men who then entered the house of God and did eat the showbread on the Sabbath. And so he refers in Matthew to David, because that's the royal gospel, Gospel of Matthew. And he reminds the rulers of David and the rejected king who was fleeing Saul, and he came to Nob where the tabernacle was in 1 Samuel 21, and he asked for food and he was given the showbread, which should only have been eaten by the priests. But here an exception was made on behalf of David, as men who are weak with hunger, because God was not offended by this. Neither the priest nor David was disciplined by God. He was willing for a ceremonial regulation to be violated when doing so was necessary to meet the needs of his beloved people. And if God makes allowance for his own law to be broken under certain circumstances for the welfare of his people, Jesus said, he surely permits purposeless and foolish man-made tradition to be broken for that purpose. It was a defense, and he refers to David. In Mark chapter 2, verse 23, the same incident, but here the Lord says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for man. It was made to serve his needs. In keeping with the theme of the Gospel of Mark. In Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, he healed a woman, bowed down 18 years. And he laid his hands on her and immediately loosed her from her infirmity. And they charged him with healing on the Sabbath. And he said to them, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away for watering? Don't you show kindness to your animals on the Sabbath? See, Luke is the gospel of the Son of Man and brings out the humanity. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? And they were ashamed. And people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him on the Sabbath. He appeals to human kindness and to their sympathy for their animals. If you have sympathy for your animals, shouldn't you have sympathy for a person who's healed on the Sabbath? Later in Luke 14, verse 5, a man who had the dropsy, and he healed him on the Sabbath, and he asked the Pharisees, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out of the pit? And they couldn't answer him because they had done that. They had actually, you know, helped an animal that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. But here, in the Gospel of John, the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus, instead of pointing to King David and of what he did, or referring in Mark to a service for men, which the Sabbath was designed to do, or human kindness, as we find in the Gospel of Luke, to those in need. In verse 17, he makes one of the greatest and most profound statements in the Word of God. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Here in the Gospel of John, he takes altogether higher ground than he has in the first three Gospels. And he gives a response to the Pharisees suitable to his divine glory, who he was. Their understanding of the Sabbath was of a blind and literal legalism. They were legalists. And he told them that neither God his Father, nor he as one with God, knew any cessation of labor. It is true, God rested on the seventh day of creation. But it wasn't because he was tired. It was because creation was finished, and it was perfect. It was good. But when sin entered in and produced the horrible results of suffering and misery and death, such as the paralytic here in John 5, God could no longer rest. Had to go to work. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And he began with the entrance of sin, his work of redemption, manifesting his love and grace. If he had been satisfied with the conditions which sin produced, he would not have been God. He's a merciful God. He's a God of grace. The Sabbath was not instituted for God's benefit, but for ours. For our good health, and for our rest and refreshment. Are you saying, Peter, that we should rest one day in seven? Yes, I am. That was established way back there. Now, do I judge someone who has to work on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day? No. But what I am saying, be careful. Be careful. There are certain laws that have been from the very beginning. And this is one of those. The Sabbath was not instituted for God's benefit, for man's. But it doesn't apply to God. He's not required to rest on the seventh day. He did with regard to creation. But it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't because he was weary. Isaiah says, "He fainteth not, neither is weary." And again, in Psalm 121, "Neither does he slumber or sleep." It was a reminder that God created the universe in 6 days, and he rested from his creative activity on the seventh, giving an example for us to get apart and rest. The body needs that. The Lord's statement that he worked on the Sabbath just like the Father was nothing less than a claim to full deity and equality with God. That the Son of Man was the Lord of the Sabbath. That he was equal to God in his person. As the Father worked on the Sabbath, so the Son works on the Sabbath. That he is God. One with the Father, in full fellowship with God, and he shares in his counsel and he shares in his work. His hearers at once detected what he was claiming, why he could work on the Sabbath. Had he said, "Our Father," or "the Father," that would have been okay. There would have been no objection to that. But it's not what he says. Look at the pronoun. My Father. My Father. What he was saying is that the Father was his own particular Father in the sense that no other could claim it. They believed that God was their Father. They were the children of Abraham. But this "my" was totally distinct. In their view, blasphemous. Because he made God a participator in his Sabbath breaking. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Their theology was correct. They rightly read what the Lord was saying in his defense of why he could work on the Sabbath. He was God. He had placed himself on the same level as the Father. He claimed to have the right to work on the Sabbath, that he was co-equal with God the Father, that he was a co-worker with God in the world. And it shook the Jews to the very core of their being. A more damning claim could not have been made, and they were more determined than ever to slay him, because he claimed to be God incarnate, something they adamantly disbelieved, but something that John in his gospel was determined to demonstrate. That's why this is the gospel of the glory. That's John's passion, to reveal to the world who the Lord Jesus was and is. For a mere man to have made such a claim, in their view, was an outrageous act of blasphemy. If they had misunderstood him, he would have immediately corrected their misconception. He would have immediately denied such a claim. But he didn't. Instead, he became even more forceful and emphatic in stating in verse 19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. He uses, and we only get it in John, verily, verily. Amen, amen. It is true, it is true. It's an expression that emphasizes the truthfulness of what follows. If we were to go back to John 3, he uses it twice there in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It was an expression which emphasizes the truthfulness of, and he wants to emphasize it. And here he solemnly affirm that what he just said was true. And he would defend his healing on the Sabbath by tying his work directly to the work of the Father. And here the Lord tells them they had not misunderstood him. That he, the Son, was in full union and in complete identification with the Father, and that he does nothing without the Father, but all he seeth the Father do, he does. Why? Well, because he's equal with the Father with regard to work. The deniers of the essential deity of the Lord have tried to twist this portion around to prove that he's not God. You see, they say he can do nothing of himself, therefore he can't be God. The words here do not mean limitation, but attest to the complete, perfect unity between the Father and the Son. In his relation to the Father, the Son can do nothing independently or separately from the Father. If he would act independently, he would be another God. And that's an impossibility. There's only one God. It isn't a question here of power or of omnipotence, but it's a question of the will. and he will not act differently from the will of the Father. He will not from his own independent will operate. He does what the Father does, always in perfect harmony, the Father's will. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. And only one who is equal to the Father could do everything that the Father does. Because of the perfect harmony that stems from the absolute unity of essence that they share. They are of the same essence. They are of the same substance. They are of the same nature. They are one in being. One eternal God. They always operate in harmony. In John 10, the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are what? One. One. To see Christ act is to see God act. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me, he says in John 12. Did he have the right to heal on the Sabbath? That's the question. The answer is yes. Why? Because he's God. God the Son. Acting in perfect harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, the Lord describes the oneness of the Father and the Son as a union of love. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. It's interesting. It's the only time, I believe, this happens. But the word love here is not agape. The word is filial. Love of deep feeling. Warmth and affection that a father feels for his son. An ineffable affection. And it demonstrates the perfect intimacy between the father and the son. And this love is manifested by the father showing to the son all things that he himself doeth. Who is capable of understanding all that God does? All of his ways and all of his works? Not fallen man. Fallen man is incapable. To whom could God show the full counsel of his mind? Not to finite man. He doesn't have the capacity to grasp it. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. It would be like showing a five-year-old the solution to a problem in algebra. I hated algebra. Took everything I had to get through. Couldn't understand it. To understand the mind of God, you have to be of the same mind. Equal in intelligence. Have the capacity to comprehend all things that the Father doeth. And Christ has that capacity. Why? Well, because he's God. He's equal with God. He's able to measure the Father's mind perfectly. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Verse 20. His healing of the crippled man had amazed the disciples. But still more extraordinary works will be done. And they will marvel. The greater works are explained in verse 21. And they include the power to raise from the dead. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. The Scripture teaches that only God has the power to give life to the dead. It was demonstrated by Elijah, who raised the widow's son back there in 1 Kings 17. Or Elisha, the Shunammite's son. The power for them to do that was given to them by God. And because his power is the same as the Father, he is able to raise the physically dead. He raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. But more than that, not only does he have the power to raise from physically dead, but he has the power to raise spiritually dead. to the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Everlasting life, spiritual life, eternal life. Unlike Elisha and Elijah, he did not merely act as God's representative when he raised the dead, but he was God. God himself, the absolute Lord of the dead, with the right to raise them. Not just to physical, but to eternal life. Why? Because he was equal with God in power. And not because he was and is God. Sidebar for just a moment. There's coming a day when he's going to raise every believer from the grave. He's going to say, come forth! We're going to come forth. And we which are alive and remain, we're going to be changed and we're going to meet them in the air and we're going to be with the Lord forever. What? Because he has the power. Because he's God. God the Son. Sorry. But it's kind of thrilling to me. And then verse 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they have honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, who is sent. It says back in Genesis 18 that God is the judge of all the earth. The fact that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, further attests to Christ's deity. He's given it all into his hands. If a sinner passes from this scene into eternity, someday he or she is going to stand before the Son. Going to stand before Jesus. So to us, at the judgment seat. It's not the judgment seat of God. It's the judgment seat of Christ, the Son, that we're going to be judged. Not for our sins, but for our work, our conduct. Because their wills are in perfect harmony, all judgment can be given to the Lord in the assurance that his judgment will be the very same as the Father's judgment. Now, judgment was not his purpose for his first coming. He didn't come to judge. He came to give his life a ransom for many. But it remains the inescapable final result of rejecting his salvation. He came to save us from that judgment. But judgment is the primary purpose for his second coming. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes the second time, he comes to judge. God has given that responsibility to the Son. Acts 17:31, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The Father's purpose in entrusting his works and judgment to his Son is that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who has sent him. It is only fitting that those equal in person, equal in nature, equal in works, equal in power, equal in judgment, would be accorded equal honor. That both should be afforded equal honor, forcefully attest to his deity and to his equality with God. He says in verse 24 as we close, verily, there you are again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. One of the greatest gospel verses that we have in the Bible. He begins by emphasizing the solemnity and importance of what he was all to say, even as he does earlier in 19 and again in 17. He that heareth my word, that's the gospel. We are to hear it. And not just with the mind, not just with the hearing, but we're to believe it with the heart. That we're a sinner. And we're headed for hell. We need help. Just like that paralytic needed help. That we can do nothing to save our souls. But Jesus said, if you'll believe in me, I will bestow on you eternal life. I will forgive you of your sins, and I will impart eternal life, and you'll spend eternity with me in glory. Hath everlasting life. If we believe on him that sent him, the Father, hath everlasting life, and will. We are dealing with a sister who recently came in amongst the assemblies. Not at Oakwood, Berean, but it doesn't matter. Has a real problem with this, with eternal security. She doesn't believe that she can just be saved. She's got to do something. It's not what the Scripture says. Not what the Scripture says. Hath everlasting life. It is a present tense. It is a present possession. And you shall not come into condemnation. God guarantees it. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Why? Well, because it fell on him at Calvary. There's no double jeopardy with God. He bore your penalty on the cross so that you wouldn't. You've been passed from death into life. You're alive in Christ. But each must make a decision either to believe or to reject. There is no neutral ground. Those who believe are saved from perishing because of their sin. Those who don't will face his judgment for their sin in the coming day. My question to each of us this morning as I close, have you honored the Son? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior by faith? Have you honored the Father by believing that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world? If you have, or if you will, he will impart eternal life. You will be saved from your sin and from its punishment, and you will be passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life. I trust you've done that, each of us. And know for sure we're on our way to glory. What a wonderful salvation we have. All made possible by the coming of the Lord Jesus, the very Son of the living God, dying on the cross at Calvary, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, we might inherit eternal life. We were talking in the first meeting about the love of God. My, what love God has displayed. How important it is. We embrace it, believe it, and then as believers, reveal it to others. Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And our Father, we thank you for the love of God. We thank you that you are a loving God. And you have displayed that love by the sending of the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus, into this world to die for us, that we might be spared the judgment of God, and that we might live forever with you in glory. Bless thy word to each of our hearts this morning, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.